That.
Oh, you lost her to see.
I'm sure she'll come right home back.
Okay.
There she is.
What we're talking about is talking about, say, from Michelet as a book, as a wisdom book, and specifically that it's about sort of the question in Jewish philosophy, theodicy, Tzaddik Barala, why do bad things happen to good people? And quoted Professor Grinz that here's Sefer Mishlei, who's Sefer Bitachon. Sefer Mishlei has an answer to theodicy. Bad things do not happen to good people. Everything that happens is deserved. If you do the right thing, things will be good. If you don't do the right thing, things will be bad. So just know what the right thing is doing, you'll be fine. Right? It talks about Bitachon Bekel, v'derech Yashar Ba'adam, that there's absolute certainty. That's what, it's not necessarily the all the answer, but it is a possible answer that if you have faith in God and the right way to act, we call ethics, then Eretz Nitna Biyat Tzadik, then you will inherit the earth. The tzaddik will inherit the earth. Ein lo adam molechet b'derech tom, l'shmor musar, l'shacharet atov. All person has to do work, is act in a straightforward way, pay attention to musar, discipline, bring out the good, yirat Hashem, fear God, yot charutz b'maaseh, be careful in your actions, eretz nitna lo, you inherit the world. Lefanav, his path is straight, palo shalem, lo zarach rav, his actions will be perfect, children's as well. Yesh ayin sofia, yesh kubulim. There's an eye that's always watching, and there is a true fate. That's the pro, that is the philosophical background to Sefer Mishlei. Okay, there's a moral order to the world. Tzaddik lo'olam bal yimot, the righteous will never falter. Rishaim lo yishkinu aretz, and the wicked will not last long. And out of this faith, shatzadiku oseh mitzvot hachokhmah, that it's like someone who does the wise commandment, right, the right thing to do, knows right. You're paying attention, listening to wisdom in order to go in the right way. So basically, Mishle makes the equation. Fundamental equation, that the true righteous one is a true wise one. The rush, the wicked, is one who's a fool and lazy. Avil Khan, who had nigud latzadik, that avil, and we'll look at that word in much more detail, is the opposite of a tzadik. Fool is the opposite of a tzadik. Who may come up rasha. He doesn't use the word rasha a whole lot. It's more about the fool, those who don't know or don't pay attention to things they really do know. Maseh chacham he tzadik, those two are equivalent. That the way of the fool is the way of wickedness and evil. As he said, Tovat ksilim that the ksil, another word for fool, finds it an abomination to avoid ra. Have you merits? You could say, Achachma mare derech yashar la adam, that wisdom that you'll learn here in Mishlei teaches us the right way to act. Be a derech hatzlacha, and that's the way to be successful. Mehem midotah shel derech yashar lo, and what is the way to act? What are those midot? Otam lametzia for Mishlei, that's what Mishlei is all about. So that was Yehoshua Grinz, who is a was a professor at Tel Aviv University, in his book on Mishlei, Sefer Mishlei. And you can look compare that to the other Book of Wisdom of Shlomo, Sefer Kohelet. We learned Sefer Kohelet. We had the Rabbi Shulman's shiur that when he first came here, he did a series on Kohelet, going into great detail.
My memory's not that good if I was there.
So it goes through 12 chapters of trying to figure out what's the point of life. And yeah, you can be wise, you can be, you can work hard, you can be rich, enjoy life, but we're all going to die. It's all pointless. And then after 12 chapters of kind of going back and forth debating about that, is a conclusion. And the penultimate, second to last verse is Sof Davar Kol Nishmat, the end of everything. After everything's been said, Elokim Yirei, fear God, but mitzvot tav shemar, keep his mitzvot, ki zeh kol adam, because this is everything that a human being is. This is the purpose of it. And it's the Sof Davar, it's the end of the line after we've thought about it. The Sifrei Met, wrote about Tehillim, Mishlei, and Iyov, that think talk about theodicy, start from there. With the Sof Davar for Kohelet, as in Mishlei it says, Tchilat Chokhmah Yirat Hashem, that the beginning of wisdom is fearing God. We're assuming that. That's where all these rules come from. When we talk about ethics, and it starts from Yirat Hashem. The Dat Kedushin Bina, and understanding the whole ways of holiness, that is what Bina, that's what understanding is. He said similarly with Eos, says the same thing, that Yirat Hashem Hi Chokhmah, and Tehillim also, Reshit Chokhmah Yirat Hashem. We all start from that assumption, that the purpose is to fear God, but then we get a question, why do bad things happen? And Tehillim has its answer, which generally is Gamzu Tova, it'll work out. Iyov has its answer, which is, you're not going to get it. You don't understand what good means, what the purpose of the world is. And Mishlei, as we said, it's if something bad happens, it's because you violated these rules. All right. So we start with that as a prerequisite. You have to start from a position of Yirat Hashem before you can learn Musar about the rules of ethics. Because I think I spelled acknowledgement wrong. That. Second here, I apologize. Okay. The ethical rules have to start with acknowledging a higher power. And that's kind of part of what he's trying to say is that you're not smart enough to figure out ethics.
You're not smart enough to
To figure out ethics. What the
what?
what are the what are the rules, okay? Because life is just too complicated. You've got a human brain and you can only handle so much. And we mentioned before that, there's just too many people. You want to figure out how to interact with one person, you can do that. You want to figure out how to interact with two people, you can do that.
Danny, what is the Torah calling ethics, though? Is that Mishlei?
So we're saying Mishlei is a book of ethics, meaning how do I figure out what are the rules for behavior? How am I supposed to act? What's the right way to do?
But that's different than halakha, which is also, what are you supposed to do and
Different.
what are you not supposed to do?
And so that becomes this kind of a separate question of is a famous essay right by Rav Lichtenstein. Well, is there an ethic separate from halacha? And how do you think about that? And so I think the assumption initially is that those are together, that halacha is what does God want? We're not going to mention halacha and a like a safer halacha, the Shulchan Aruch specifically in Mishlei. We're assuming that this Yirat Hashem is where we're starting from, that this is what God wants of us. And whether you want to call that halacha or not is kind of a definition question rather than a real question.
Yeah.
Is Derech Eretz part of halacha? Well, yes, no, I don't know. I mean, I'm saying I you can bring up, you can look at that essay by Rav Lichtenstein. It's available online. To kind of deal with that, but we're not going to specifically be looking at that. We're not going to be going back to halachas at all, or any sefer halacha. But then the question is, where does it come from? What do you know? And you can't, because you can't stop and figure out what's going to be the right thing in terms of what other people are going to want, what's good for other people, because we talked last time about Dunbar's number. The idea that here is this Arno Dunbar. The sociologist, I think it's Arno, the sociologist says that there's a co suggested cognitive limit to the number of people with one whom can maintain stable social relationships. Like you can handle dealing with two people, five people. Dunbar has basically said that more than 200 people, you can't keep track of. You can't do it. And everything falls apart. And I said that, for me, 200 is far too many. I have trouble with more than three or four people to keep to deal with there. So that what Shlomo says that, and we'll quote this many times, that he says in Kohelet that Amarti Chachma, I wanted to be wise, it's too far for me. Okay? And I'm going to come back there. If we try to create absolute rules for evaluating actions, we end up justifying immoral behavior. That if we try to, say, okay, we're going to do the best good we can possibly do, and we'll try to figure out, actually calculate what is the best way to act. That's utilitarianism, try to maximize human happiness. And then we end up with what's called the repugnant conclusion in philosophy, that, this is that the idea that adding more humans with good lives is always valuable. I want more people who have a good life. So even if they're not 100% good, no one's that, but if they're reasonably good, so we end up with like more and more miserable people who are just not absolutely miserable, but a little bit miserable, that's fine. So that it's morally better to have a world full teeming with miserable people whose lives are worth living. Okay, that's the ultimate goal. If you kind of keep to these simple rules, but I try to figure these, I try to put math on human goodness, happiness, whatever I want from the world. Utilitarianism as a philosophy, try to figure out what does the maximum good, ends up with what they call the repugnant conclusion. And we have a mandatory cartoon from Zach Wienersmith that, I don't buy utilitarianism. You can't reduce human morality to toting up the sum of happiness. That's good, because if utilitarianism, say it is true, then, imagine there's a moral deity who in his Book of the Universe wrote down the laws of morality in their simple utilitarian formula. That'd be depressing, right? We exist in a universe where it's ethical to kill one person to save five. Right? Here's a simple answer. Just add the numbers up. Where it's good to be happy that an enemy of yours has died, a universe where it might be acceptable to kill Socrates if he's immiserated Athens. That's where we end up with utilitarianism. When you try to figure out rules, you end up going down the wrong path. So you can't use them. And the bottom line is because we're just not smart enough to figure out what is the ultimate good. We have no idea how the world's going to work. Right? Ethics needs to be consequentialist, is the word that's used here, right? I want to do that which does the most good as a consequence of my actions. You need to consider not just their actions, but their potential results. But the problem is that you can't predict the future, especially the long term. So your ethical system basically is do what will probably be good in the short term, and to hell with whatever comes later. Your ethical framework only works if you believe humans will always be smarter than, say, cows, but pretty much idiots on a cosmic scale. So it's true, we are idiots on a cosmic scale. So how do we figure out what ethics are? So the other way that the term that's used for ethics is called deontological. You heard that term?
No.
So consequentialist sounds normal English, right? Consequences, we just look at the consequences. Deontological, here's from Wikipedia, is the idea of duty. That we don't look at the consequences. We start out with the rules. We make the rules. So Kant was very into that. Make the rules and just follow the rules. Right? The morality of the action should be based on whether that action itself is right or wrong under a series of rules and principles, rather than based on the consequences. But that also ends up being immoral. By definition, if you're just applying rules without caring about the other people, then that's immoral as well.
But who says that that becomes immoral? How do you know that becomes immoral?
Mean, the implication of that, I don't care what happens to you. As long as my actions meet my moral rules, then it's the right thing to do. And that intuitively seems immoral. And there's a famous C.S. Lewis comment about that. That of all tyrannies, a tyranny sincerely exercised for the good of its victims may be most oppressive, right? Good people not caring about how other the results of other people, that's the most oppressive tyranny. Be better to live under robber barons than under omnipotent mortal busybodies. Robbers barons' cruelty may sometimes sleep, his cupidity may at some point be satiated. Those who torment us for our own good will torment us without end. Those who do so with the approval of their own conscience. They may be more likely to go to heaven, but at the same time likelier to make a hell of earth. So we end up, I mean, this problem is that all these kind of ways of human beings trying to figure out ethics end up in bad places. What do you do with that? We end up with kind of the third kind of ethics, which is virtue ethics, which basically is be a good person and your actions are good, which doesn't really tell you a whole lot. But so practice doing the right things in cases that aren't hard. You'll develop your moral intuition. And I'll make this distinction between morality and ethics. Ethics being the rules that you're going to follow for the intellectual side of it, and morality being the intuition, what you feel. And those have to work together. But you can develop your intuition by doing the right thing. And our word of the day is going to be phronesis.
It sounds scientific.
It's Greek. Like all the good words are from, okay? This is what it is, right? This is Aristotle. Try looking at this. It's the type of wisdom or intelligence relevant to practical action. It applies to good judgment and excellence of character and habits. Aristotelian ethics, the concept was distinguished from other words for wisdom. Like you can know things, that was Sophia. But phronesis is knowing the right way to act. It's a practical character. And this is the way Aristotle puts it. What has been said is confirmed by the fact that while young men become geometricians and mathematicians and wise in matter like these, so young people can know math, they're good at math. It is thought that a young man of practical wisdom or phronesis, in other words, knowing the right way to act, having this moral intuition, cannot be found. Young people don't know enough. Okay, that the cause is that such wisdom is concerned not only within universals, but with particulars, which become familiar from experience. The young man has no experience for his length of time that gives experience. So Mishle is going to be focused on kind of giving us that moral intuition. That is saying these are the rules, these are the rules, because that's where he ends up in a bad place, because there aren't absolute rules. And that's going to be different from halacha. You can ask for psak halacha. Yeah, what do the rules say? You can't do that for derech eretz, for ethics. And I'll use these words, ethics and morality, we said that before, to refer to one, and ethics is the set of rules that you can think about, reason about. Morality is a person's intuition for what's right and wrong. Both refer to the rules of impersonal relationships, but ethics are of the mind and morals are of the heart. That's over here. More. And we said pure ethics is impossible because human minds are too limited. But the morality, the intuition, is also unethical, immoral, because it's not determined by some kind of built-in meter, some kind of consciousness that is always right. But what we call morally right is determined by what we see other people doing. We're social primates. And if we see something happen, then we assume that's the right thing. Our brains just get used to that. This is the way Rambam put it. This is Marvin Fox. It says that Maimonides holds that moral claims are never open to rational argument. We don't think about moral claims or demonstration. They are propositions which are known and require no proof for their truth. Quoting him, that moral rules are true in the sense that they are well-ordered society, they are accepted and not subject to doubt. It's what everyone does. That's morality. Their conventions. Society properly governed, forms our tastes and patterns of response in such a way that we have no doubt about such matters. However, this is not in respect of matter of rational certainty or demonstrative evidences. So Rambam would differentiate between things that are rational, you can figure out the math, the physics, the science side of it, and morality, which is fully determined by what we observe. Okay, seeing it over and over again makes it right. It's normal. And that's what makes TV and movies so powerful, because your brain doesn't know about fiction. You see it, then that's moral. Back here. So basically, we need to deter we need to somehow get a moral intuition that allows us to make the right choices and behave with other people. And we get that by basically seeing what other people do. So the first step in achieving chachma, in the sense of phronesis, of getting the right moral intuition, is to choose the right stories. Right? What are we going to tell our brains? This is the right thing to do. And that goes back to why we start the Sefer Torah with Bereishit. Torah doesn't start with halacha; it starts with stories. Stories of the Avot. Okay, and that Sefer Bereishit is called Sefer Yashar. This is from Gemara Avodah Zarah, the Yeshua, when Yeshua stops the sun in Gilgal. There's Beidom Hashemesh, Ad Yakom Goy Vav. That's Yeshua's statement. Halohik Tuval Sefer Yashar. Is this not written in the Sefer Yashar? Gemara asked, my Sefer Yashar, what does it mean to be the book of the righteous? Rav Chiya Amar Abba, Amar Yochanan, Zeh Sefer Avram Yosef Yaakov. That's the stories of Avram Yosef Yaakov. That's the Sefer Yashar. Chinik U Yasharim, those ones who are righteous. So we read that, you know, as children, we read Bible stories because that's telling us that determines what we think of be as being moral. As the Yitzchak says about this, halichot avot. That's we learned from the way the avot acted. Derech Eretz, we're calling ethics, interpersonal behavior, the way the world needs to act. It's this part of this book here, Sefer Bereishit, the creation, not of the physical world, but of the social world. Sefer Yashar. That's that Bereishit is called Sefer Yashar, as we're reading the stories of the Avot. So Shlomo in Mishlei trying to teach this chachma, how do we behave? Doesn't give a list. Wasn't and it didn't add this at all. Doesn't give a list of algorithms. You know, there are no rules here. You have short, memorable statements. They're parables and metaphors. They're aimed at engaging both minds and hearts. And so that we started out with the idea of Reishit Chachma Yirat Hashem, and that Yirat Hashem we've talked before being the sense of distance from divine authority. It's not us. We listen. Even though we don't fully understand, we're just going to read them, and then they'll create in us this kind of moral intuition that allows us to be moral and apply the ethical rules in a way that, in fact, is good. And so we go from Mishalim, which I translated last time as an apothegm, other word of the day, which just means a witty, instructive saying. And they are Mishalim parables because they're not going to be taken literally. Because we're just trying to kind of set up our intuition. Continue on.
So, Danny, do you consider this like Jewish fables? Because
Well, fables to me are,
usually
would be a
they're not,
parable, would be a whole
they have
story.
some message.
Right, so definitely. But they're not going to be like stories like Aesop's Fables, where it's got a whole story there with a
Yeah.
plot. There's very little of that in Mishlei. There are a couple of pieces in there. But that's exactly the idea of a fable. It tells the story in a way that appeals to you. That doesn't involve a lot of deep thinking, but it determines your moral in your moral intuition. And so then we're going to talk about this kind of connection between the apothegm, meaning the rule, and mashal, meaning a metaphor. Michelet is always taken as a book of metaphors. Why do we need metaphors? A metaphor is literally a figure of speech in which a word or phrase that ordinarily designates one thing is used to designate another, thus making an implicit comparison, as in a sea of troubles. Right? Taking the word sea as being the literal use and then comparing it to all the troubles. One thing conceived as an representing another, a symbol. That's a metaphor. And it's from the Latin and from the Greek, meaning meta, across, and phero, meaning carry. Carry across, transferring meaning from one thing to another thing. That's a metaphor. And we talked about that because we learn our moral intuition from stories, not from rules, because we're observing the behavior of others and subconsciously, automatically, we apply that to ourselves. So the metaphor just extends that. Instead of being observing other people, we do observe any other things and say that it really applies to ourselves. And so now we need to talk about the pieces of a metaphor. And this is the common term that people will use. This was from 1936. I don't know who I. Richards was, but it describes a metaphor as having two parts, the tenor and the vehicle. The tenor is the subject to which attributes are ascribed. So in Hebrew, that would be the nimshal. That's the thing I want to describe. And the vehicle, meaning the thing that is actually carrying the meaning, is the object whose attributes are borrowed, the mashal itself. So if you're saying all the world's a stage, then the world is compared to the stage. And so the world is the tenor. That's what I want to talk about. And the stage is the vehicle. So I can understand stages and actors and all that. I don't understand the world. So that's what Shakespeare is telling us, that I should think of the world as being like a stage. So in Hebrew, the terms are mashal, which is the literal words, the thing that we're talking about, literally. And the nimshal is the meaning behind it, what's being symbolized. And I've said it before that I call the meta, if it's a metaphor, is the words, it's called the vehicle. I would say the meaning behind it is called a metaphor, but nobody likes that term. Nobody listens to it. I think it's a good term. But we're going to talk, usually we're just going to talk about the mashal and the nimshal. And we need metaphors because, again, we have primitive monkey brains. We can't understand things. We have to be able to predict the future. We need to be able to figure out what's going to happen when we do these things. What are the consequences? We already said we can't figure out what the consequences are, especially complicated systems that involve other human beings. So we create models of truth, little simple versions of what's going to go on and figure what, because we can figure those out. They're simplifications. they're not, and the key thing is George Box's rule that they're models, so they're not right. All models are wrong, but some are useful. And that's the way to think about all these models and all these things, and any kind of simplification. Anytime you think you understand how the world works, realize, no, it's wrong, but it may be useful, may be helpful there. So metaphors are exactly that. They're models. They're literally completely wrong, but they're useful because they allow us to think about things that we don't understand in terms of things that we do understand. And Alfred I can't pronounce his name, Korzybski was a philosopher beginning of the 20th century who pointed out that we need to get this distinction between the model and the real world because the map is not the territory. That's another metaphor to explain metaphors. That a map is a simplification, but it helps me and I can understand that. But it's not perfect. And as Shlomo said, as we put it before, Amartya Chachma, Shlomo said, I wanted to be wise, Hiru Chokami many, but it's too far from me. I can't do it. So Malbim says, this is what Mishle is all about. It's all going to be metaphors. Chomer Sefer Zeh, Mishle. The bulk of this book, which is called Mishle, Shem Kvutzot Mishalim, they're collections of Mishalim, metaphors. Shelavin Devarim Stumim Vamukim. Because in order to understand things that are difficult, that are deep, that are otherwise unknown, they're arcane. then I try to find some kind of metaphor, some kind of analogy, something similar enough that I do understand. Mashal, anoda, that once I can, when I look at the what's literally the clothing, the outer meaning of the mashal that I understand, yavut, I'll be able to see hamitlabet, that which is enclosed in there. Shunimshal, that's the thing that's being symbolized, the metaphy that I don't understand. But then we end up with what we call the raven and the writing desk problem. Anyone ever read Alice in Wonderland?
Yeah.
Ages ago, right?
I mean, I think I read through the looking glass. I'm not sure if I read all of them. Go on.
Okay, so this is the Mad Hatter's Tea Party.
Oh yeah, that was great.
Okay,
I
so
gotta say that guy's brilliant. Okay, go on.
yeah, Lewis Carroll is a little bit weird, but it's just when he's saying that to me, "Your hair wants cutting," said the Hatter. He had been looking at Alice for quite some time with great curiosity, and this was his first speech. "You should learn not to make personal remarks," Alice said with some severity. "It's very rude." The Hatter opened his eyes very wide in hearing this, but all he said was, "Why is a raven like a writing desk?" And then the riddle is dropped right there. It's never answered, it never comes up again. And Lewis Carroll himself said later on about this that inquiries have been so often addressed to me as to whether any answer to the Hatter's riddle can be imagined, that I may as well put on record here that the riddle originally intended, invented, had no answer at all. So this question is, if I have a metaphor that this thing is like that thing, I still don't know why, how. So I have to figure that out. That's the hard part of metaphor. Okay? I know it's supposed to be metaphor, I know it's supposed to be symbolized, but what's the point of the comparison? What am I supposed to get out of it? Right? The map's not
Maybe it's
declaratory.
not true at all.
What?
Maybe it's not true at all.
That's true too. Right? I'm telling you that this is like that. What do I do with that? Right?
Yeah.
If I'm not gonna say it, if I'm not gonna say the it's straight, then by definition, I don't understand it. What do I do with that? And there's an amazing Perek in Yechezkel where he says exactly that. He tells God, you can't do the symbolism because no one's going to understand it. This is Yechezkel. I think we'll end with this here. So Yechezkel is in Babel, prophesying about the future destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, right? He's been in exile. He's telling Ben Israel, it's all going to be burned down. Hashem tells him, Ben Adam, oh human being, Sim panecha derech teimana, go face south. He's in Babel along the Euphrates. He's north of Israel. Face south. Batafel darom, and bataf lulu means drip, but speak toward the south. Vinaveh al yaras haden negev. And say this nevuah about the forest in the field in the Negev. Mamartel Yar, and you'll tell the forest, and Yar Negev, in the forest of Negev, Shema Devar Hashem, listen to the words of God, Komar Hashem Elokim, Hini Matzitbach Ish. Look, I'm squirting fire on you, B'achla B'cha Kol Eitz Lach, and it will consume every moist tree, B'chol Eitz Yavesh, and every dried out tree, L'tichaveh Lavat Shel Hevet, the flame will never go out, Mitzvah, Kol Panim, Minegev, Tafona, and everyone facing from the Negev north will be burned. Ruko Basar, and all flesh shall see, Kini Hashem, Biyarote, Yaroteha, and I am God in the forest, Lo Tichbe, and the fire will not go out. And that's a metaphor, right? He's not really calling about caring about forests, and there aren't any forests in the Negev. And so he said, the next pasuk, "Va'amar," and I said, "Aha, Hashem Elokim, Oyvei, God, Hema Omrim Li," because everyone's going to tell me, "Hello, my Mashal, my Moshlim, who you're telling me us another one of these metaphor, another riddle. We don't get it." As Malbim says about that, that he has this nevuah, which is a Mashal, is a metaphor, it's a chida, it's a riddle, right? What is the trees? What does the forest represent? What does the fire represent? And I'm saying, like, there's no point in this kind of prophecy. Hello, Hema, Omrimli, because all people are going to say, I'm going to make up all these riddles, and things that we don't have no explanation, we don't understand. I'm not going to pay attention. They're not going to pay attention to me. As the Matsuda David says, similarly explaining this, may Omrimli, Alai, that my people. They all say about me, "Hello, who medaber mashal?" He's speaking in metaphors. Nuchalim kain la focha mashal pidatena l'tova, so that we can interpret however we want. Maybe it's a good thing. It's all about how we'll all be fired up and inspired, and it'll be wonderful. That's a Hashem. Yisrael's objection to Hashem's message. You tell them, "Okay, this image is going to be destroyed." And you use a metaphor. No one's going to listen. So immediately after, next pasuk, Hashem comes back, says, "Fine." Hashem told me the following: "Ve'adam sim panecha al Yerushalayim." Okay, face Yerushalayim. "Vatof al mikdashim," and you're going to speak to the mikdash. "Neveh al amat Yisrael," and your nevuah is going to be on the land of Israel. "Vamata al amat Yisrael," you're going to say the land. "Kol Hashem," thus saith the Lord. "Hinei alecha." I am looking at you, but and I am loosening the sword. So he's still getting a metaphor, but it's a little more obvious. Talk about Yisrael, and there'll be swords there. This is war. And I'm going to wipe out both the righteous and the evil, right? The dried out trees and the living verdant trees. That's because I'm cutting off but everyone, right? At this point, it's too late. We're going to destroy the land. They're going to go into exile. War is coming. Both the tzaddik and rasha will die. So my sword will leave its scabbard. Al kol basar min negev tzafon, on everyone from the south of Israel all the way north, the whole country. Yidu kol basar ki ani Hashem. That everyone will know that I am the Lord who let loose the sword, Lotashuv, and it will not, the sword will not go back. Hashem explains what the metaphor means. So that way we have a problem with the Sefer Mishlei. If we have a metaphor here, what is he talking about? And a common problem that we see in Mishlei, when it comes up over and over again, is he talks a lot about a good woman. Shatava. Isha ra'ah, nim, is that talking about literally women, right? Is it advice about shidduchim, or is that a metaphor? The Rashi says, whenever you see that comment about, b'ni, watch out for evil women, that's definitely a metaphor. As Rashi says, this is a mishle, kol devarav digumot u'mashalim. Everything here is a symbol. Mashal ha-Torah b'isha tova. So, Torah, symbolized by the Isha Tava, Mashal of Degululim, so idol worship, non-Torah wisdom is Isha Zonah. But Ibn Ezra takes it literally. He says, that part of that is actual advice, right? Pirsho, Hatzilcha me'a Isha Zarah, I'm going to save you from a strange woman. Pirsho, ki kasher tuvna, when you understand, tuvna, hanisracha, me'ish ra. That just like a person needs understanding to guide, to guard against a bad, an evil man, that your wisdom will guide you, beishara, benachria, will guide you from bad woman, bavur shalom lemdu tov ke'elu, because those. The Ishar Ra'ah, who does not know how to do good deeds, is like they're strangers there. Because that fits with Shlomo's life. We know that Shlomo's downfall was because of Ishot Nochriot, foreign women.
I know he married a lot of women.
That's right. This is Sefer Melachim Perek Yud Aleph. That's the end of his life. It says, Shlomo Ahav Nashim Nochriot, that Shlomo loved foreign women, rabot, a lot of them, Bet Bat Paro, and including his first wife, who is the Bat Paro, the daughter of Paro, Moviot, Amiot, Admiot, Zidoniot, Pitiot, all the surrounding nations, Israel, and specifically of those nations that Hashem said, Lotavohem, you should not intermarry, because they're going to pull your hearts after their gods. Those specifically, Bahem Davak Shlomo Lahava, those are the ones that Shlomo loved. Nashim Sarot, and then so he had primary wives, 700 primary wives, 300 concubines, and Ve'etuna Shavet Libo, and they turned Shlomo's heart. So you can look at Sefer Mishlei talking about the Shazara and saying, yeah, he means that literally. Okay, Ziknat Shlomo, and as Shlomo got older, and he was pulled toward idol worship of other gods. He wasn't as wholehearted with God as David, his father was. And so he followed the Ashtoreth, God of the Phoenicians, Milcom, Sheketz Ammonim, and after Milcom, Molech, the God of Ammon. We asked Shlomo, Rabbi Hashem, Shlomo did what was wrong in the eyes of God. Lo melech Hashem k'David Aviv. He wasn't as good as David. So you can take this Nashim of Sefer Mishlei as literal. Shlomo is relating the experience of his life and saying, "Don't do this," or you take them as a metaphor, and Shlomo using the examples from his life, which he's familiar with, to explain the nature of wisdom. And say right now, we're going to generally take Rashi's approach. Assume this is all metaphor. We're not going to really worry about relationship with women, but assuming all these stories of good women and bad women are metaphors for good and bad wisdom. We'll have to look at that inside. And quickly before we finish, we're going to look at the structure of Sefer Mishlei to know what's going on here, because it's not one book. First pasuk. Actually, going to start learning something, right? Is Mishlei Shlomo ben David. These are the metaphors, the proverbs, the apothegms of Shlomo, son of David, Melech Yisrael, king of Israel. And Malbim says all three of those are important. Hapoel hu Shlomo ben David, the actor, the star of this book is Shlomo, son of David. Omer bo shlosha tarim, and it's three descriptions, three parts of that. Because he knows this truth, his wisdom comes from three sources. First, from Chachma. Because he's Shlomo and he asked God, give me Chachma. That's the first source. The second source, Kabbalah. He has a tradition. And that comes from his ancestors, from David, all the way back to Moshe Har Sinai, Zemar ben David. And the third is idea bechina from practical experience, experiment. And you can learn that by gathering together many, many people. The more people you have, the more wisdom you can get, the wisdom of crowds. And the computer science world would say, from if they're all bug if with many eyes, all bugs are shallow. That's why it's important he was the king of Israel. Because he's the king of all these smart people. You can gather them all together. So he can examine everything. Right? As it says in Kohelet, I was able to try out all this kinds of wisdom. So all three of those got together to create his, what he's going to call Chachma. And then the introduction to the rest of the Sefer is seven psukim. The first six describes his intent. Ladat chachma u'musar. Right? These mishalim are here to understand wisdom and musar, discipline. Lavin imre bina, and to understand words of understanding. Lakachat musar has scale to get practical. Musar. We have to define musar. Tzedek u'mishpat u'misharim, which is righteousness, justice, rules, and misharim, straightforwardness. And again, we'll read this like the Malbim and say all these mean different things. Figure out all these pieces here. Let's take the b'tayim arma. We give the simple-minded cleverness, lenar, and to the young, datu mizima, will give knowledge, and mizima, the ability to plan, foresight.
What's Mizima?
So that's one of these strange words in Mishlei that actually in the rest of Tanakh is a negative thing. Like enim zomamim,
Yeah.
witnesses conspire. So it means to plan, to plot. Here's a positive.
When it's positive.
Here it's a positive that you learn how to have foresight, right? We just said before, Aristotle said that the youth don't ha can't, you know, can't have phronesis, can't have the wisdom, practical wisdom. He's going to give na'ar da'at to mizimah, the ability, you know, both knowledge and the ability to plan things out, to look for consequences. Yishma chacham, lekach, the wise will listen and be rewarded, unavon tachbolot yikneh, and the understanding one will acquire tachbolot. Again, is one of those words that's kind of negative. It means plots, plans, strategies. You can get strategies for life. Lavin mashalum lisa, to understand. I will translate mashalim lesila here as poetics and rhetoric, the use of language to convince. Divrei chachamim v'chidotam, all the words of the wise, and v'chidotam, and their riddles. So we'll give you mishalim, and we'll also tell you how to understand mishalim. That's what this book is all about. And again, each of these are very different words. We'll have to look at that in some detail. And then the next pasuk is the assumption that we quoted before. This is everything that comes afterwards. Yirat Hashem Rishit Da'at. That understanding, knowledge, starts from Yirat Hashem. Chachmot Musar Avilim Bozu, that the fools will despise this Chachmot Musar that we start out with. The goal is Ladat Chachmot Musar, and if you don't do it, if you bozeh, you despise it, then you're an Avila fool. Okay? Start from Yirat Hashem and don't reject discipline. And then the Yisrael Salanter started the Musar movement. Was always quoted as saying the 11th commandment is don't be a fool.
I mean, it's interesting because the thing that Shlomo asked for was chachma, and he becomes chacham, but he has all these. He, I guess that's why he needs yirah, because he missed that part.
Right. Right, and his thing was, well, the Torah says don't have all these wives because they're going to pull you away from Hashem. He says, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm smart enough. I won't be pulled away from Hashem. That becomes that. That's the Yirat Hashem part, is the knowledge, the idea that no matter how smart you are, you still don't know enough. Okay,
Interesting.
and
And
then.
he kind of recognizes that, you think, in the in by writing this book.
Where this fits into his life is unclear. I think he certainly recognizes by writing this book whether he still fell and failed after writing and having all of this. I think that's true, right? He fully knew what was going to happen and still failed.
Gotcha.
Because there is a big gap between.
Rabbi Shulman said that, unlike David, where you can sort of map out when he wrote certain Tehillim and what he was going through and everything, here you really don't have an idea of when he wrote what.
Right. We said that at the beginning, that we don't really know where to put that in there. I mean, the irony of exactly that is striking at the end of his life, clearly he fails here. But there is, right, we know there's different between writing books and how you act. So before we get into it, we'll look at the structure of Sefer Mishlei. So if you look at when Sefer Melachim describes Shlomo's wisdom, right, he asked for wisdom and it says about it by the Hello. I'm still not sure yet. So you can join us on the Tanakh if you want for the last 5 minutes. Okay. Or I'll call you back. Or I'll call you back. Okay, I'll talk to you later. Okay, that was Leah. You should join us. But I'm going
Yeah,
to say. It says, that he spoke, that Shlomo said 3,000 mashalim. We don't have 3,000. In our book, we have maybe, I don't know, 800 psukim total. So Rashi takes this alafim here as midrashically, as though it was from the Aramaic root aluf, which means to learn. Okay, you know, in modern Hebrew, it's called ulpan. That's from aluf. So shlosha alafim means three sets of learning, three ulpanim.
No,
Rashi says, I'm sorry?
that's interesting that Ulpan comes from that.
Yeah, it's one of those words that, you know, they're looking for a Hebrew word for school and came back to this aleph, meaning to learn. So Rashi says, Shlosh alafim 3,000, shloshet limudei mashalot, right? Because there are three books here. There are three collections of mishalim, because it says in this sefer, Mishlei Shlomo, sefer Mishlei, three times it says Mishlei Shlomo. The Midrash says that. And the three times is the first pasuk, which is Mishlei Shlomo ben David Melch Yisrael. That's Perek Aleph, and then Perek Yud starts with Mishlei Shlomo ben Chacham Yismach Av ben Kasil Tugat Imo, a smart, a wise son gives joy to his father, and a foolish son is a misery to his mother. It also starts with this Mishlei Shlomo. The third one is the most interesting. So we have this book from, okay, so from chapters 1 to 9 is Mishlei Shlomo. And then 9 to, this is 25. So chapters 9 to 24 is another book of Mishlei Shlomo. Have to look how those are different. The third one, though, is Gam El, starts out with Gam Ele Mishlei Shlomo. These are also the Mishlei Shlomo, Asheretiku Anshei Chizkiah Melech Yehuda. That was edited by the people of Chizkiah 300 years later. So the third book says this is the lost collection of Mishalim. And that's chapters 25 through 29. And the
But
last,
is it still attributed to Shlomo or no?
right, Gam Ele Mishlei Shlomo, right? Asher Hitiko Adshei Chizkiya. That's the way,
Okay.
that's what it says there, right? These are Shlomo's words that were edited, compiled, transcribed, by the way, separated, translate Hitiko. Transcribed by Chizkiel, right? Why were they left out? What did it mean to have a book before it was written in a book? We'll have to look at that. Let's figure that out. And that's through chapter 29, because the last two chapters are attributed to other people entirely. Chapter 30 is Divrei Agur ben Yakeh. We have no idea who that is. And the Agada says that this was a pseudonym of Shlomo himself. And it's Hamasa, it's an essay, Numa Geber, Litalel, Etiel V'Uchal, it's addressed to Etiel V'Uchal, see what those all mean. And the last chapter, chapter 31, is Divrei Lumuel, Melech, words of Lumuel, who was the king. And again, the guy says that's really Shlomo. And why a pseudonym here, we don't know. Masa, the essay, Asher Yisarto Imo, that his mother disciplined him. That's the last chapter. And what's interesting is that the most famous Perek of Mishlei, which is Eshes Chayil, that's part of Perek Lamed Aleph. That's part of the words not of attributed to Shlomo, but Lumuel Melech, a Masa Asher Yesiruto Imo. Right? What is it? Masa translated as an essay that his mother would discipline him with. That's what Eshes Chayil is.
So is that like a tribute to Batsheva then?
That is.
Wow.
Okay, so we'll have to look at it now. Perek Lamed Aleph is going to be a long time from here because I have no idea what I'm doing. So we'll have to look at that later. So next time we'll start looking at this introduction to Sefer Mishlei. Stop here.